The Word Made Flesh, a Christmas sermon preached by Pastor Todd Wilkin.
Had this God not come in human flesh, would we ever know the true God? The true God is only known in the fact that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, full of grace and truth.
And we'll send you a CD of this sermon for any size gift before the end of the year. Make a secure online donation today, issuesetc.org. Thanks for thinking of us at the end of 2010.
It is the stuff of hymns, Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem. I think it was in the course of kind of the regular readings of the church here, encountering again this text from one of the gospel writers, and I was struck by something that seemed a little odd to me. There seems to be a donkey and a colt, and Jesus, it's kind of unclear as to which one Jesus is riding on. Sounds like he's actually at one point riding on both of them at the same time. Trying to picture that is a little confusing. And people have noticed some apparent contradictions in the account of Jesus' entry into Jerusalem, in addition to some apparent contradictions regarding when and where his ministry begins. And here's a big one. Some say that in John's gospel, since there is no account of the temptation, maybe John denies the temptation of Jesus. Our series on apparent contradictions in the Bible continues on this Monday afternoon, December 20th. Joining us to talk about these apparent contradictions, Professor David Lewis. He's assistant professor of New Testament at Concordia Seminary in St. Louis. David, welcome back.
It's good to be here. Thank you.
Let's talk a little bit about probably the one that comes chronologically first, and that is when Jesus' ministry begins. One of the gospel writers, Mark, has Jesus' ministry beginning specifically after John the Baptist is placed in prison by King Herod, and John's gospel seems to indicate that it actually began before that. Is there a contradiction here?
There are those readers of the Gospels who see a contradiction here, and they would argue that John's account is basically contradicting what we see in the three Synoptic Gospels, where both Matthew and Mark, you know, clearly have Jesus' ministry beginning in full force after the arrest of John. And then Luke's account, interestingly enough, he relates the arrest of John before Jesus is baptized even, although it's clear that Jesus is being baptized in conjunction with John's ministry. Luke, in a sense, almost gets John the Baptist out of the way before Jesus is even baptized, and the focus becomes solely upon Jesus instead of John. And then in John's gospel, you actually have a time, and John doesn't really tell us what happens to John the Baptist in his narrative, but there is a time in which Jesus' ministry and John's ministry overlaps, and interestingly, then, Jesus' ministry is taking place in part in the south, in Judea. And, John even alludes to the fact that Jesus and his disciples are performing baptisms. And so some would look at this and say there's a contradiction between what we see in John and the three synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And then, of course, the big question is this a contradiction? And it's kind of interesting, first, when you look at John's Gospel, what John doesn't tell us. For instance, you mentioned the temptation. John doesn't relate a temptation account. In fact, John doesn't even relate a baptism account. John has John the Baptist talk about what he saw at the baptism, but he doesn't tell us about the baptism of Jesus, the temptation, or even the arrest of John. John sort of disappears at the end of chapter 3. And so one sort of traditional response has been to see that the Gospel of John assumes that his readers actually know the full story before they actually take this account up. And that, in part, is because of what John doesn't tell us, things like the baptism, the temptation, the arrest of John. And so that's why many traditional interpreters of John's gospel have seen it in part as a supplement to the earlier gospels, where John is giving us information that you don't find in Matthew, Mark, or Luke.
Well, let's take a break right there when we come back. That gets us one step closer to understanding how this apparent contradiction may in fact not be a contradiction at all. John is always viewed as the odd man out. He's got his own thing going, telling the same story, but including things that the other gospel writers don't and leaving things out that they do include. Professor David Lewis is our guest. Our series on apparent contradictions in the Bible continues after this.
The shepherds' hearts were full of fear. They shook right in their shoes. But then the angel called to them, "Fear not, I've got good news." Words from the Issues, Etc. Book of the Month for December. A children's book, The Shepherds Shook in Their Shoes. You can find out more about this great stocking stuffer at issuesetc.org. Or you can purchase The Shepherds Shook in Their Shoes and other great Christmas art books for children by calling Concordia Publishing House, 1-800-325-3040.
We have some great programs lined up for you during the Christmas season, and here's an easy way to invite your fellow parishioners to listen. It's a special church bulletin insert for Issues, Etc. Christmas programming. Just go to the support page at issuesetc.org, download, print, and make copies of the Christmas programming bulletin insert. The bulletin insert can be used for the weekends of December 18th and 25th. Talk radio for the Christmas season. Issues, Etc. issuesetc.org, and click support.
Christological, creedal, confessional. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
Another stem cell breakthrough supports the case against embryonic research.
This is a special commentary from the Susan B. Anthony List, named for the suffragette who was proudly pro-life.
Scientists led by Derek Rossi of Boston Children's Hospital have announced the development of a safe and highly effective alternative to embryonic stem cell research. It's one that could potentially produce treatments and cures from diseases such as Alzheimer's or for spinal cord injuries. The new technique is able to use molecules known as messenger RNA to reprogram ordinary skin cells into cells virtually identical to embryonic stem cells. And they are able to do this without destroying a human embryo, as is usually the case with such research. Listen next time for more.
This is Marjorie Dannenfelser, president of the Susan B. Anthony List. To join us in our battle for life, visit our website at sba-list.org.
Welcome back to Issues, Etc. We're continuing our series on apparent contradictions in the Bible, dealing with several today, beginning with the beginning of Jesus' public ministry. As Professor Lewis pointed out before the break, some have seen a contradiction between John and the other Gospels as to when Jesus' ministry begins with respect to the imprisonment of John the Baptist. Now, Mark makes a statement here, Professor Lewis, about how after John is put into prison, then Jesus appears in Galilee. Does that statement necessarily exclude Jesus preaching, teaching, doing anything else in Galilee or elsewhere before John is put into prison?
And again, this would depend upon your presuppositions. You know, going into this debate, many of those who see a contradiction, in a sense, are already kind of predisposed, you might say, to find contradictions because their view of Scripture, presuppose that there are going to be contradictions, that there are contradictions between the four accounts. Since my presupposition is that they, in spite of apparent differences, they tell a unified story about Jesus and his ministry, is I would not take what Mark says in Mark 1, verses 14 and 15, as denying that there is anything done before. What it shows is that when Mark is writing his account, He is choosing to focus upon Jesus' public ministry after the arrest of John the Baptist. And Matthew and Luke, in a sense, are doing the same thing. So John is arrested, and they choose to focus upon that time of Jesus' public ministry when John is out of the way, and you might say Jesus is sort of the one. He's now the main guy. That doesn't necessarily mean there wasn't a time when John was active and Jesus was active as well. And John's account, there's a sense in which it almost reads as if John is sort of trying to supplement, you know, the church's understanding of the ministry, that if you only know sort of the official story, as you find it in the three other Gospels, You might not know about this time when Jesus was actually active, that he knew his disciples before, you know, he sort of calls them on the sea, as we find in Mark chapter 1. And so there was this time when both John and Jesus are active in ministry, and Jesus is even, you know, doing involved in ministry in Judea. But the but Mark's account, he chooses, you know, for whatever reason, to focus upon that time when Jesus was sort of the guy. There weren't sort of two prophets in Israel, John and Jesus, but now John is arrested, he's out of the way, and the focus is entirely upon what Jesus is doing and his preaching, you know, healing, and his ministry after that point. And so my reading would be there's no contradiction between John and Mark, that John, in a sense, might be writing to purposely supplement what the church may have known about the ministry of Jesus. And in this, he highlights in chapter 3 how John is aware that with Jesus on the scene, his time has passed. You know, John makes that statement in John 3 when his disciples complain to John, you know, that Jesus and his disciples are baptizing more people. He makes the point that I must decrease, he must increase. That John sort of sees now my ministry has reached its conclusion, and he's going to sort of, I don't think he knows he's going to be arrested, but he's going to be going off the scene as the focus now becomes upon Jesus.
So there is unanimity among all four of the gospel writers that while there may be some overlap chronologically between the active ministry of both of these men, John the Baptist and Jesus, when Jesus appears on the scene, John the Baptist's ministry diminishes up until the time of his arrest and his subsequent death.
Yes. And I mean, and all four agree that, you know, John came first as the forerunner. You know, another thing that John tells us that we wouldn't know reading Mark or Matthew or Luke is that some of the disciples of Jesus, including Andrew and probably John, the son of Zebedee, who I think is unnamed, that these men were actually associates of John the Baptist first, and that their connection to Jesus is actually a result of John, you know, proclaiming Jesus to them, you know, John pointing Jesus out. And, you know, if we were to read the three synoptics, we would never know that there was a connection between some of the disciples who followed Jesus and John the Baptist. So you'd assume, for instance, that John, the son of Zebedee, Andrew, the brother of Peter, that these two men had also undergone baptism by John the Baptist in his public ministry. And so, you know, that's another place where John sort of supplements the synoptics. He tells us there is actually an intimate connection between John and Jesus, and that some of John's disciples became Jesus' disciples. And you wouldn't know that just reading, you know, Mark's account, for instance.
Let's talk about something you mentioned before, and that is that John's gospel fails to include a number of things, but perhaps most notably the temptation of Jesus, which is told in long or short form by all of the other gospel writers. How do we deal with this?
And again, you know, just as I mentioned before, I don't think this is a glaring contradiction because of the other things that John does not tell us. And, I mean, this is my reading of John, and maybe you feel the same way. When you read the Gospel of John, he seems to presuppose that we, the readers, know about the whole story already. I don't know if that's your reading of John, but that's the feeling I have, is that he seems to know that we already know who Jesus is, and we already know details of his ministry, so that he doesn't have to tell us about those things again. He almost assumes that we know these things. And so again, you know, you mentioned the temptation, but the baptism of Jesus is not, it's related sort of secondhand by John, where John, you know, testifies that he saw the Spirit come upon Jesus. That's a reference to the baptism, but it doesn't mention the actual baptism of Jesus. That's suspended from the narrative in a sense, and John is assuming that we, the reader, know that. And so I think the same thing is true then for the temptation of Jesus, that John is assuming that his readers know this as well. And now this is, you know, this could be a major contradiction if, when you look at John chapter 1, when you see John's ministry begin, it's kind of interesting the way John tells the story. Once you get through the prologue to John 1:18, John 1:19, we have John testifying to the people from Jerusalem, the priests and the Levites, who come to ask him if he's the one. And then in John 1:29, it says the next day. Well, the next day after what? Well, the next day after John is testifying to the priests and the Levites. He sees Jesus coming toward him, And this is when he says, look, the Lamb of God who takes away or takes up the sin of the world. This is the one I meant when I said a man who comes after me has surpassed me because he was before me. And John says, I saw the Spirit come down from heaven as a dove and remain on him. Well, now some people would assume John is speaking about what happened, that this is the day of the baptism right here. But there's nothing in John's testimony here that says this is the day of the baptism. It could very well be that, I mean, this is what I think is going on. This is now taking place after the temptation, which John has chosen not to tell us. And now this is John testifying about what happened at the baptism when Jesus maybe returns from the temptation. You know, Jesus has been out 40 days. He returns. And this is now when John points him out as the Lamb of God who takes up the sins of the world. And so it's the next day. So the next day then is when he says the same thing and two of the disciples go after Jesus. And then you have the third day where they're at the where they're at Cana for the wedding of Cana. And so some people would read John's gospel and say, well, 3 days after the baptism, you've got Jesus doing the miracle at Cana. And you know, Mark says, no, he's 40 days in the wilderness being tempted after the baptism. Well, they're assuming that what John is talking about, what John is talking about in John 1, 29 to 34, that this is a baptism account, and I don't think it is. I think it is simply John's way of having John the Baptist, after the baptism, testify to what happened at the baptism. And so I would say, in a sense, that the temptation chronologically would have taken place before John 1, 29, which then explains why John identifies Jesus as the Lamb of God who takes up the sins of the world. In a sense, this became Jesus' ministry when he accepted baptism. Yeah, John's baptism was a baptism of repentance for sinners. Jesus didn't need it, but when he submits to that baptism, in a sense, he's now identified as the one who will be the sin bearer, and that's even that mission then is confirmed when he emerges victorious from the temptation in the wilderness. He indeed is a lamb without blemish, a sinless one. I don't know if that makes sense.
Yeah, it makes a lot of sense, especially in light of the fact that if John is writing this after the other Gospels have been in circulation, he knows what the other Gospels have to say. He's writing something that fills in some of the gaps. I think it makes perfect sense that he would simply jump over those things that are very familiar in the other Gospels that again, are already in circulation. We're talking with Professor David Lewis. He's assistant professor of New Testament at Concordia Seminary in St. Louis. Continuing our series on apparent contradictions in the Bible today, we're talking about, we talked about the beginning of Jesus' public ministry, why John seems to exclude the temptation account of Jesus, and when we come back, we'll talk about Jesus' entry into Jerusalem. This is where, again, the flags on the play really fall between John and the other Gospels. Folks, we have some great Christmas programs lined up for you in the week to come. We need your help to invite your fellow parishioners to listen to this great Christmas programming. If you go to our Facebook fan page, facebook.com, you'll actually see a picture someone sent us over the weekend of the Issues Etc. Christmas Show Bulletin that was in their bulletin this last weekend. You can help us out by making sure that it gets into your congregation's church bulletin this weekend, this coming weekend as well. Go to the support page of our website, issuesetc.org, issuesetc.org. Download, print, and make copies of a special bulletin insert to be used this weekend in your church. Issuesetc.org. Click support, download, and make copies of this bulletin insert all about the special Christmas programming on Issues Etc. Thanks for your help. We always need it. When we come back, we're going to continue our conversation about apparent contradictions in the Bible. We're coming to you live this Monday, December the 20th. I want to hear from you, 1-877-623-MYIE, 877-623-6943, or you can email us, talkback@issuesetc.org. How How would you like to win the entire 18-book Christmas Library of Arch Books for Children? Become a new member of our monthly or annual giving program, the Issues Etc. Reformation Club, or upgrade your current membership before December 22nd. Your name will be added to a drawing, and the winner will receive an entire set of Christmas Arch Books for Children by Concordia Publishing House. We'll announce the winner Wednesday, December 22nd. Join or upgrade your membership in the Issues Etc. Reformation Club today.
Here's a special offer for Issues Etc. listeners. For any size gift between now and the end of the year, we'll send you a CD of a Christmas and Epiphany sermon preached by Pastor Todd Wilkin. You can donate online, issuesetc.org. You can also donate by check. Make your check payable to Lutheran Public Radio and send it to LPR, Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. And for any size year-end gift, we'll thank you with a CD of one of Todd's Christmas and Epiphany sermons.
Luther had Wartburg. We have Collinsville. You're listening to Issues Etc. Christological.
My friends, Jesus comes only for sinners.
Historical.
I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by...
Sacramental.
Take and eat. This is the true body of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, given unto death for your sins.
To find a Christological, historical, and sacramental church near you, go to issuesetc.org and click Find a Church.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. Talking about apparent contradictions in the Bible, Professor David Lewis of Concordia Seminary in St. Louis is our guest. So much of the contradictions that we found so far in our conversation really can be laid aside as simply different tellings of the same story, or even telling things that the other gospel writers don't tell when it comes to the Gospel of John. One of the ones, and this actually involves a couple contradictions, one of the ones that often trouble people is Jesus' entry into Jerusalem. And I recounted at the beginning of our conversation, Professor Lewis, that when we had this as the reading of one of the first readings in Sundays of Advent, Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem, I noticed, because I was actually reading the text for the service, that it sounded like Jesus was riding on both the donkey and the colt of the donkey. He sat on them, it says, and I'm, you know, you don't want to interrupt the reading, but it does confuse a little bit to picture Jesus trying to ride two animals at once. Is that what this account of the triumphal entry is saying?
Okay, this is a place where, you know, I've got my Greek out just to look at that verse in Matthew chapter 21, and you know the word order is they brought. Now there are in Matthew. He does explicitly mention that there are two animals, the older animal, the donkey, and the colt. And so it seems to be a mother, you know, a mother donkey and her, you know, her colt. So two animals are involved in Matthew's gospel. And this is 21 verse 7. You know, they led the colt and the donkey, and they put upon them ta hematia, literally the cloaks. Right? And you probably say their cloaks. And then after that, it says, and he sat upon them. And so this becomes an issue of antecedent. You know, every pronoun has an antecedent, the noun that it is standing in. And so the second them in that verse, when he sat upon them, well, the referent of them could be the donkey and the colt, right? Both of which seem to have clothes put upon them. But the referent could also be ta hematia, the cloaks. And you know what I would argue is just looking at the word order in the sentence, the noun that precedes the pronoun is the cloaks. And so rather than you know try to envision how Jesus could straddle two animals at the same time, you know, or maybe the colt was put upon top of the mother and Jesus, you know, the colt is on the mom's back and Jesus is on the colt's back, Probably all it's saying is that Jesus is sitting upon them, that is, upon the cloaks. In other words, the cloaks are put upon them, and then Jesus sits down upon one of the animals. But what is he sitting upon? He's sitting upon cloaks that they draped over that animal's back.
Now, that's
otherwise, you're stuck. Otherwise, you just have to admit, I mean, if you don't believe that, if you otherwise Matthew is just making a glaring mistake at this point in his account, and he's actually wanting the reader to think, as you were wondering, that Jesus somehow is riding two animals at the same time, which would probably be a miracle on par with walking on water or feeding the 5,000.
Okay, so this raises another kind of more serious apparent contradiction, and that is the prophecy that's referenced has the fulfiller of the prophecy riding on the foal of a donkey, and it does actually mention one or two donkeys there. Is there agreement between the prophet Zechariah, referenced by the gospel writer Matthew, I believe, and Matthew's account of it, that this one who fulfills the prophecy is riding on the right donkey, so to speak?
Okay. And now this is where a lot of people, or those critics who think there's a contradiction here, they would say, this is the general take, is that Mark wrote first, and Mark mentions only a colt. And Matthew, when he's writing, he wants to stress how Jesus fulfilled the Old Testament. And so in Mark, you don't see a quote of Zechariah 9, verse 9, but in Matthew, you do. And so what's going on in Matthew is that whoever wrote Matthew must not have understood biblical or Hebrew poetry very well. He didn't understand the parallelism. And so so he's looking at the parallelism where you have, it says, upon a donkey, upon a colt, the offspring of a donkey, right? And he's thinking, oh, there's two animals. And so he changes Mark's account that he's copying by mentioning that there's two animals here, because to fulfill the prophecy, there's two animals in Zechariah 9. I've got to stick two animals in my account. And then he goes to the ridiculous level of actually having Jesus ride both animals at the same time to fulfill Zechariah 9. Now, interesting, John also quotes Zechariah 9, but he only has Jesus ride one animal. This becomes an interesting, this could be a glaring contradiction if you actually envision it going so far as Jesus actually riding them, both animals, at the same time. I looked at the commentary by Donald Hagner, which is in the Word Biblical Commentary series. And it's interesting on this point. He mentions those who think, that here Matthew is showing that he doesn't understand biblical poetry. And then he makes mention of the fact that that if that's the case, it's out of sync with how Matthew writes elsewhere in his gospel, where he seems to have a pretty clear understanding of the Old Testament. So suddenly here he's like messing up it just doesn't seem to make any sense. It doesn't jive with the rest of the gospel. And so Hagner makes the point that he thinks, he makes kind of a historical point that very often if this young animal is being ridden for the first time, typically you would keep its parent there as well to keep the animal from getting, too excited, too afraid. And so in a sense, mom would come along for the ride the first time that the colt is being ridden, simply because that makes for an easier ride. The colt's not going to get afraid. It's not going to buck. Sort of mom is there, in a sense, to guide it along. The idea is that maybe even mom is leading the way and the colt is following its mother. And so what Matthew, and then what Hagner argues is that Matthew actually sees kind of an interesting thing, that there seem to be two animals mentioned in Zechariah 9, although it seems to be only one. But he knows, like, what actually happened was there were actually two. And, that even makes kind of an even more striking parallel between what Jesus did and what Zechariah said was going to happen. And so there, Hagner, he tries to argue the point that not only is it ridiculous to think that Matthew suddenly doesn't understand Hebrew poetry, or ridiculous that Matthew actually wants us to think Jesus rode two animals at the same time, but that Matthew is kind of, he's thinking, there actually were two animals, and that almost makes the parallel between what Jesus did on that day even more striking with the Zechariah 9 quotation. And then the other three gospel writers, including John, who here agrees with Luke and Mark, they mention only the one animal because, in a sense, it's only the one animal that he rode that you might say, is important. I guess if you don't read the way Hagner is, then you're kind of stuck trying to explain kind of a strange contradiction and a sort of a strange anomaly, and where suddenly Matthew doesn't seem to know what he's doing. I don't know. What do you think about that?
Well, I think it quits the text of all four Gospels rather nicely, and I like the fact that there's some wrinkles there, because if there weren't, you'd have to come to the conclusion that they were making it up just to fit the prophecies. Professor David Lewis is Assistant Professor of New Testament at Concordia Seminary in St. Louis. David, thank you very much for your time this afternoon.
Well, it's good to have been with you again, Todd. Thank you.
Tomorrow on Issues Etc., we'll continue our series on apparent contradictions in the Bible, talking to Dr. Nathan Jastrom of Concordia University, Wisconsin, about human sacrifices and the prohibition against making of images, both subjects upon which some critics of Scripture find some apparent contradictions. Folks, we still have about 11 days for you to make a year-end tax-deductible donation to support the worldwide outreach of Issues Etc. Now, we need a little more than $18,000 to make budget again this year. You can donate by check. Make your check payable to Lutheran Public Radio. Send it to LPR, Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. The address again, LPR, Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. Now, remember, no gift is too small. We really mean that. You can also make a secure online contribution at issuesetc.org. Thanks to everybody who supported us this year, and thanks for thinking of us at the end of 2010. Think about it this way, and this has been pointed out before on this program by many guests. If Matthew were just making this up, and he wanted to have this exact correspondence between the Old Testament prophecy and his account, it would fit beautifully. If these other gospel writers were simply making this up or making it all up after the fact, they would check with one another, make sure that all the details were true, so that they couldn't be called on the carpet for inconsistencies between their stories. The fact that apparent wrinkles in the text appear at all is not an indictment of the authenticity of these accounts. In fact, it is quite the contrary. It is, in fact, an indictment of those who want to say that they are not authentic. When people make things up, they like to make it up so that it fits just so. When people are trying to corroborate their stories, getting their stories straight, so to speak, because their stories aren't really true, they usually get their stories straight. The fact that these four men, writing at different times, different places, are able to agree with one another is a great corroboration of their authenticity, and where they appear to disagree with one another, and yet we can find, through a careful reading of all of these texts in a fair manner, no real contradictions exist, simply testify to the fact that we have real accounts here from real people of real events, and that their agreement testifies to the one of whom they are writing, our Savior Jesus Christ. There can be no more important subject than that. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for listening to Issues Etc.
Weekday afternoons to Pastor Todd Wilkin and guests on Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is vital for the continuation and expansion of this worldwide outreach. Our mailing address, Lutheran Public Radio, P.O. Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. You can also donate at our website, issuesetc.org. Issues Etc. is a production of LPR, Lutheran Public Radio.